Well, if you'd like to turn back to Isaiah chapter 51, we'll be looking at that passage that we read, which was from 9 through to 16, but we'll be going through, in actual fact, to chapter 52 and verse 12. We're not going to do that in a great deal of depth. We're going to skip over it. But what you'll notice as you look at this passage is that the first two words that we read in verse 9, awake, awake, they're repeated in verse 17 and then also in chapter 52, verse 1. So we've got these three repetitions of the word awake, awake. And when the Bible, the Old Testament in particular, repeats something, it's a way in Hebrew of emphasizing it. It's a bit like putting an underline or a bold on it. It's to make us realize that it's important. So there's three places where Isaiah has written awake and repeated it. It's almost as if he wants us to really think and listen carefully when he says this. So tonight, as you gently relax and you think of the week ahead and your mind gets distracted and the eyelids get heavy, the message that Isaiah has for you is awake. Okay, I'm not going to say that. Okay. And in each case, as we think about these words, awake, awake, we want to just ask those basic critical thinking questions that we've thought about. Who's speaking and who's being spoken to? It may be written by Isaiah, it might be in Isaiah's scroll, but Isaiah may be speaking to God or about God or for God, or he might be speaking to the people, about the people, or for the people. And which people? Is it the people of his day in Judah, in the time of perhaps of Hezekiah? We don't know. Or is it to the captives in Babylon as he looks forward into the future? Or to the wider, longer sort of the time scale of the people of God who will come along? That would include us, wouldn't it? The people of God. And then what? What's being said? Why? Why is it important? Why is it so important that we have to miss our beauty sleep? So our first awake, awake is in chapter 51 and verse 9. And probably as you read this, you realize something. But here's the first surprise, if you like. Because the person that's being spoken to, that's being, in a sense, called to wake up, is God. God is being called to awake. How can a mere man, even Isaiah, speak to God, the Creator, the Lord God Almighty, like this? Isn't that a little bit disrespectful? Lacking that fear of God that we're supposed to have, even blasphemous? Shouldn't we just accept that whatever God does is right? It's his God's will, a bit like the Muslims do, inshallah, you know. It's so as God wills, whatever happens, it's that resigned acceptance of the divine will. Don't we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Didn't James say in his epistle, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that? Didn't Paul say in Romans 9:20, who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? What about those times that the Israelites muttered and grumbled at God in the desert? There's no water. There's no food. This food you've provided, it's boring. We want to go back to Egypt, to those lovely, that lovely garlic that we had in Egypt. Psalm 106, verse 24 says, they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his promise. They grumbled in their tents and didn't listen to the voice of the Lord. So he raised his hand and swore to cast them down in the wilderness. But stop there. is there anything in the Bible that would sort of put a different point of view on this? Well, yes, there is. There are many psalms where the psalmist pours out his heart in complaint to the Lord. We sort of had one this morning. In fact, they have a name. They're called the Psalms of Complaint. And some are on the part of an individual, such as Psalms 3, 6, and 142. Actually, the full list runs to around 38 psalms. I'm not going to read out the whole list, in which the psalmist complains not about God, but to God. And then others are on the part of a community, the suffering people of God, such as Psalms 44, 74, 79, 83, 89. Psalm 142 says, "With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him." We could mention Jacob wrestling with God, not letting God go without a blessing. What a picture of prayer that is. We could mention Habakkuk, whose whole book contains a series of complaints which God answers. And then, in a slightly different way, but I think it's relevant, there are the disciples. Jesus in the boat, and what do? They shake him awake and they say, "Lord, don't you care if we drown?" What does Jesus say? "Oh, you of little faith." So what is the dividing line between a grumble that provokes the Lord and a complaint that produces blessing? We've already mentioned that a complaint should be made to God and not a grumble about God. The book of Hebrews provides another clue. Talking about the Israelites in the wilderness, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 8 says this: "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion, in the day of testing in the wilderness. See to it, brothers," in verse 12, "that none of you has an evil heart of unbelief that turns away from the living God." So one of the clues is this: do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. It's having a rebellious heart. You see, a complaint can be a result of a rebellious heart, can't it? Something where we say, "I don't want your will. I don't want you in my life." Rebellious hearts. And that telling phrase, "an evil heart of unbelief," that's a powerful phrase. The world says we should follow our heart. You ever seen that? Disney says, the message that you'll get from every Disney cartoon is follow your heart. But what if we're following an evil heart of unbelief? An evil heart of unbelief. Nathan also had another clue to this morning. He's saying, God won't be offended if we're honest, if we're just being honest. We were looking at Psalm 77 this morning. This comes down to faith, doesn't it? Do we trust God and his promises? Because if we're trusting God and his promises, and actually our prayers are about God keeping his promises, and we're standing on the promises of God, then we can't go wrong. Do we trust God that he hears and answers prayer? Do we wait expectantly? But are we anxious for his will to be done, that he will vindicate his promises, that he will be glorified for his promises to be fulfilled? Then we might say, in expectant faith with Isaiah, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord." That can be our prayer. Not a disrespectful prayer, but the prayer of a believing heart, an expectant faith prayer. Now, Isaiah goes on to remind the Lord and himself and his readers, the people of Judah, the exiles to come in Babylon, and us, that that sort of downstream, down history people of God, of the mighty deeds of the arm of the Lord. And in this, we have this mention of Rahab. He says, are you not the arm, that mighty arm that cut Rahab apart? Now, just for the children who were in Jill's Sunday school this morning, where they were talking about Rahab. Is that right? Yeah? This is not the same person. This is not Rahab, okay? Rahab was a lady in Jericho, wasn't she? And she helped the Israelites. Okay, so Rahab here, the Hebrew word, means boaster. Those who boast. And it was the nickname that the Israelites gave to Egypt. So when it speaks of Rahab, it means the boasters of Egypt. But it also has another meaning, because it was also the name of a sea monster and Canaanite Babylonian mythology. So then we get the mention, don't we, of the wounded serpent. And this is all talking about the sea. And the sea is pictured in the Old Testament as chaotic and tossing and unruly. And God brings order. So God calms the sea. And there's a very strong link throughout the Bible between the work of the Lord between the unruly sea and God having mastery and power over the sea. We see that, don't we, with the Lord Jesus stilling the wind and waves, walking over the water. So we've got the arm of the Lord cutting Rahab apart, wounding the serpent, and drying up the sea, the waters of the great deep, making the depths of the sea erode. And of course, this is talking about the crossing of the Red Sea, when the Israelites crossed over, and then when the armies of Pharaoh tried to follow, they were caught up in the water that made the depths of the sea erode for the redeemed, those who've been bought by God to cross over. And there's a lovely link here between Isaiah looking back to the redeemed crossing the Red Sea at the Exodus, that past mercy and the demonstrated power of God, to the next line in verse 11, where he goes on to say, and Isaiah's looking forward in faith to the return of the exiles, which the arm of the Lord will bring about. So the ransom. So it means in the same way, the arm of the Lord is going to do this. The ransomed of the Lord shall return. And it's a beautiful little bit of poetry, a picture of the ransomed people of God returning, coming back to Zion, coming along the highway of holiness, coming to Zion with singing. Now, I don't know about you, but I remember this being a chorus back in the day. Is that a chorus that you remember? It's a lovely chorus. I'm not sure many people sing it these days. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. It's a joyful picture of a body of people singing, the redeemed people on a pilgrim journey, coming back to Jerusalem. But it's also a poem that looks beyond the earthly return of the exiles to the heavenly pilgrimage of God's people, because it says there will be everlasting joy. And so we know that's about us too, because we are the redeemed and we're on a journey that's going to bring us to heaven, and we're going to have everlasting joy. Well, verse 12, God answers Isaiah's wake-up call. And he says, I am the one who comforts you. That's almost going straight back to Isaiah chapter 40 and reminding them of these chapters of comfort that we've been looking at. But then the Lord chides them. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die and be made like grass? You've forgotten who I am. I'm the Lord your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. Verse 15. I am the Lord your God, who divided the sea, whose waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. I've put my words in your mouth. I've covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. And there we have the promise of physical protection. I've covered you with the shadow of my hand. I'm going to protect you. That sun may beat down on you, but I'm going to protect you. You're going to be in the shadow. Of spiritual sustenance, I've put my words in your mouth. Those are words of life, of grace and hope, prophetic words. Words to be sung. He's even put the words of the songs in the mouth of the redeemed people. And of ownership and identification. You are my people. This is personal to God. God is a person who loves his people. So, with that wonderful promise and that reassurance in mind, let's look at the next awake, awake in verse 17. And this section runs through to verse 23. And now Isaiah is speaking to the people of Judah. And it's an instruction from the Lord. It says this, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You know, this is a bit like your mum in the morning, isn't it? It's time for school. Are you out of bed? Get up. I want to see you standing up. Why do they need to stand up? Why do they need to stand up? Let me read to you verse 23, at the end of this section. I will put it into the hand of those who afflict you, who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. And you may, and you have laid your body like the ground and as the street for those who walk over. The people of God have been doormats. They have literally been walked over. But now God is saying, stand up. Stand up. That time has gone. The cup of the fury of the Lord has been drunk. And now the cup has been taken by the Lord and put into the hand of those who have afflicted God's people. But let's just look at verse 23. This is one of those little details that it's really easy to skip over. It says this. Verse 23 uses three sort of expressions for God. It says this, thus says your Lord, capital L, lowercase ORD. The Hebrew word there is Adonai. Adonai, sovereign. Sort of what we'd say of a ruler or a king. Then it says the Lord, four capital letters. We know that what that means. It's the tetragrammaton, the Yahweh, the covenant revealed name of God. Jehovah, Yahweh. Then it says, the Lord and your God. God is Elohim. Elohim. It's a personal God. Your God. The God who loves you. A God of relationship. He's sovereign. He is eternal. And he is a God of relationship. What a revelation this is of who God is. He's the God who comes close. He's the mighty, almighty God. Yet he is a personal God who comes close, who deals with us, who brings us in his grace and mercy into relationship with himself. And then it goes on to say this, who pleads the cause of his people. He is their advocate. That's what an advocate does. An advocate is someone who stands in a court and pleads on behalf of somebody. Does that sound familiar? It's exactly the same word that's used for the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. The one who comes alongside. This little verse has given us three names for God. And it's told us that God acts as a Comforter and Advocate. Isn't that amazing that in the Old Testament we have this revelation of God? And these other verses that we've looked at, just in this passage so far, we've seen God revealed as judge, carrying out justice, redeemer, ransomer, creator, provider, protector, comforter, advocate. Well, now we have our third and final awake. We're going into chapter 52. What does it say now? Awake, awake, O Zion. Sorry, awake, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. So now your mom isn't just telling you to get up. She's saying, get dressed. Get up, get dressed. The instruction is to Jerusalem. Get dressed. Put on your strength. Put on your beautiful garments. The uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise. Loose yourself, Jerusalem. Sit down and loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. There's going to be a separation from the unholy. Jerusalem is going to be called out and made beautiful. There will be beautiful garments provided. What are these beautiful garments? Well, we might think of sort of just as we think back to the Old Testament and some of those prophecies and psalms, they might be, sometimes Jerusalem is described as a bride, so they might be bride garments, the beauty of a bride. Sometimes they might be garments of righteousness. That would seem perhaps more likely in this case, although the suggestions of both. When Jerusalem is described as a captive daughter, this is God who wants to make his daughter look beautiful. But then if you look down in verse 11, it says here, depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. This is the captivity. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. You shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. It seems to be referring to when coming back from exile, amazingly and incredibly, the people of God were allowed to bring all the vessels from the temple back from Babylon. This is referring to that. They were coming back bearing the vessels of the temple of the Lord. So perhaps those beautiful garments are the garments of righteousness fit for the temple of the Lord. What about this verse in verse 3? You have sold your souls for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. They're not going to be bought back with gold or silver. It does raise the question, doesn't it? How are they going to be redeemed? How are they going to be bought back? Well, we've got another one of those beautiful pilgrim poems as we look through chapter 52. So if you look at verse 7, and again, you'll probably think this is familiar when you read it. It's a beautiful passage. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. It's good news, isn't it? The picture is of the watchman straining to see the messenger who's on his way to bring the news. And the messenger comes, and the news is good news. Glad tidings of good things, proclaiming salvation, saying to Zion, your God reigns. Here comes our salvation. The messenger is excited. And here it is, all those things that the Israelites of the people of Judah, that Isaiah has been looking for and praying for and saying, Lord, awake, awake, bear your holy arm. Now what's happened? In the eyes of all the nations, the Lord has made bare his holy arm. He has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. As Isaiah looks forward, he sees the fulfillment of all of these prayers, of all of these prophecies. And this is good tidings. This is good news. And these things have happened in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. It's a beautiful passage. And of course, we are in the good of all this, aren't we? We've seen that salvation in the Lord Jesus, in the sight of all the nations, not just the exiles coming back from Babylon. And that was amazing enough. We might also say, well, wasn't it amazing that the land of, you know, the nation of Israel was restored after the war? Yes, that was amazing enough. But then we've got the spiritual fulfillment of all of this, that God has indeed redeemed his people. He has indeed bared his holy arm and wrought salvation to his people. So as we read this, we understand this is not just about the exiles in Babylon, but the salvation that's been revealed to all the nations, to the ends of the earth. And the question is, and we sort of mentioned it, how would that redemption without money occur? How would God reveal his salvation to all of the nations? Well, Isaiah is about to tell us. Because the next verse, in verse 13 of Isaiah chapter 52, says, "Behold, see my servant." Behold, see my servant. And that's going to take us on into Isaiah chapter 53. But that's another day. We've got that to come. "Behold my servant." And of course, that's all going to be about the Lord Jesus. As Isaiah looks forward beyond his time, beyond the time of the Babylon captivity, and sees God providing salvation in his servant, the Lord Jesus.